As we open up the book of Acts, any elementary kids are welcome to be dismissed at this time and gather out in the church foyer for the beginning of a children's worship time together with Mr. David and other leaders in that space. But for all of us who remain here, let me invite you to open up the Bible with me today to the book of Acts. Once again, we're in Acts chapter 26 today. We're coming near the end of the book of Acts. And if you're a guest of ours who've been journeying through this portion of the Bible over the course of the summer, the months of June and July, and a little bit of context to help us set the scene. So last week we looked at Acts chapter 22 and Paul was back in Jerusalem after embarking on three missionary journeys throughout the known Mediterranean world. Spanning about 10 years of his life, and the church is growing. The gospel is spreading. Churches are being planted and established. But Paul has sensed the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit of which we invited to speak to us, to lead him back to Jerusalem to take a gift there. And upon arrival there, he's in the temple, and some Jews who've traveled back to Jerusalem from Asia who recognize Paul and consider him a troublemaker have stirred up a riot against him. And so they're ready to take his life. They're ready to get rid of Paul. And remember that the centurion or the commander who's over the centurion, a commander over 1,000 Roman troops in Jerusalem, puts a stop to this. He arrests Paul. He protects him and he invites him to speak. He gives a defense. And so that's what we heard last week in Acts chapter 22. But fast forward just a bit. Now Paul has been transferred to Caesarea because the commander wants to protect Paul from dying too soon without an unjust trial. And so he's transferred Paul to Caesarea in the company of Governor Felix. And there Paul is given a defense of the gospel. He has since then, he's been kept in prison under guard in the governor's palace there in Caesarea, and Felix keeps Paul in there for 2 years before he transfers power, before he's removed from power, and Festus becomes the next governor. So Paul then gives a defense to the next governor, Festus, and Festus is not sure what to do with this man. But it just so happens that a king is coming to town, King Agrippa the Second. And so Festus sees this as an opportunity to talk to Agrippa about this Paul character and to receive some counsel from Agrippa, because after all, Paul is a Roman citizen who's appealed to Caesar, and Festus isn't sure what kind of message to send to Caesar with this Paul character. And so Agrippa and his half-sister Bernice is there in town. And Agrippa says, I'd love to hear from this man myself. And so they gather in a large space in an audience room. Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and other dignitaries, military leaders gather. And Paul is invited to give his defense. And he begins telling of his encounter on the Damascus Road, an encounter that we've looked at a couple of times in Acts chapter 9 and again in Acts chapter 22. And he talks about how the Spirit of Christ himself, has appeared to him and rescued him and commissioned him to now go and to share the good news of the gospel. And so we're going to pick up the story in Acts chapter 26. Verse 19. And so I'd invite all of you who are able, if you would join me standing for the reading of God's word. And so here's Paul before the leaders of the day, in fulfillment of chapter 9, verse 15, where Paul is told by Ananias that the Lord is going to use him to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles and Jews and to kings. Well, here he is. Listen to what he says. Acts chapter 26, verse 19. Paul says, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Would you pause with me in prayer? Will God speak to us now, guide us now, instruct us now, that we might know you. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We may be seated. Well, church, we're drawing near the book of Acts, and throughout the nearly three decades that are recorded in it, God has been working through his followers to spread his gospel, to spread the good news of what God has done in rescuing sinners through his son, Jesus Christ. So this account of early church history is an account of God's mercy, and it's an account of God's mission in taking this good news to the Gentiles, to people like us. What a good reminder for us, even this morning, that it's because of God's plan and God's mission and God's use of those that have gone before us, God's use of those that are recorded here in this book, that we have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a reminder that we gather in the name of Christ, and we ought to gather with excitement and joy as those who've heard the good news and responded to the gospel of grace. And so that's what Paul's doing here. He's continuing to share that good news. So the Spirit of God provides him opportunity and empowers him to testify to what Christ has done. And notice that as Paul shares, he does so freely, freely, without fear. Here he is, a prisoner before royal dignitaries, and he's sharing freely and faithfully. He even says in verse 19, "I'm not going to be disobedient. I couldn't be disobedient to the vision that God has given me." He does so freely and faithfully, even as he stands as a prisoner before a king. Right, from a merely human perspective, this man's poise is illogical. It's illogical. Friends, there's a God-sized explanation for it. There's a God-sized explanation for free and faithful gospel proclamation, a God-sized explanation for free and faithful gospel proclamation. In other words, what I mean by that is there's no explanation for Paul's poise here and for the way that the Spirit of the living God is using this man other than God himself. As we journey through this text, this passage that I read just a few moments ago, I've structured our time together around those three words: explanation, interruption, an application. Explanation, interruption, and application. You can find those in your notes. And so we'll begin with explanation. This is the who, the what, the when, the where, the why, the how. Those questions that help us understand the context of what's going on here. There's got to be a good explanation. Paul's giving his explanation. And on the surface, Luke sets a scene that portrays a puny prisoner, like we can't miss this, a puny prisoner named Paul brought before the pomp and circumstance of King Agrippa and all his royal dignitaries to tell why he ought to be set free. But what they don't realize is that this man is already free. So Luke says in verse 23 of the previous chapter, chapter 25, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Sort of imagine the scene, great pomp, and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. Don't you know, there was a show to be seen that day as these folks entered that room. By the way, this Agrippa II has quite the lineage of opposition to Christ and his followers, reaching way back to Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the Herod that killed the babies, the baby boys in Bethlehem when he heard that a king had been born. That's Herod Agrippa's great-grandfather. His grandfather is the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist, Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas. His father is Agrippa the First that we read about in Acts chapter 12, who killed James, brother of John, for preaching Jesus. He's the one that arrested Peter and intended to do the same before an angel freed Peter from prison. So quite the heritage here of opposition to Jesus and his followers. And mind you, this Paul has faced opposition throughout the Roman Empire, wherever he traveled, for more than a decade. Because he keeps saying that Jesus is alive. That Jesus, the Messiah, has come and that he's given his life. And he didn't remain dead. That this was part of God's plan. That he's been raised from the dead. That he's alive. And that all, Jew and Gentile alike, all must turn to him for salvation. And now he's being held. Paul's being held as a prisoner for over 2 years in order to appease the Jews who so adamantly oppose him. I mean, church, the contrast in power in Caesarea that day could hardly be any sharper. Any unbiased observer would surely peer into that audience room on that occasion and say, this Paul guy doesn't stand a chance. Right? All the powers clearly held by the ones who are displaying all this pageantry. Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, all these high-ranking military men and others of the day. There's no power in this poor prisoner, poor Paul. But Paul's monologue is about to become a dialogue. Right? Brief, pointed, and piercing. Breaking the bounds of propriety. For he knows the God who saved him has sent him. Has sent him for such a time as this. I'm reminded of Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says to the church, he writes to the church, he says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Brothers and sisters, no matter what you face, revere Christ as Lord. Revere Christ as Master. He's your true Master. Revere him as Lord in your hearts. And then he goes on, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone. To everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. By the way, that word hope, we're not going to reach into that today. We're not going to dive into that. But that word hope is a key word in Paul's speeches and acts, particularly toward the end of the book. If you'd like to look into these things, you may jot down chapter 26, verse 6, and chapter 26, verse 7, and chapter 28, verse 20. Paul says that he's on trial because of the hope that he has, that God has promised to those who look to Christ. And so here Paul is, he's given his reason, his rationale in verses 12 and following for preaching Jesus. He says that Jesus confronted me. Jesus rescued me. Jesus had mercy on me, even though I was opposing Christ and his ways. And he commissioned me to tell the world of his mercy, of forgiveness for everyone who turns to Jesus. Both small and great alike, verse 22. Just as Moses and the prophets said it would be, verse 23. Verse 24, at this point, the governor, Festus, interrupts Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. The Roman governor has had enough and he cuts him off. Enough! You know, friends, some won't want to hear free and faithful gospel proclamation such as practiced here by Paul. In fact, boldly proclaiming Christ invites interruption. Boldly proclaiming Christ, proclaiming the gospel of Christ will invite interruption. It'll invite opposition. There's no formula for preaching Jesus that guarantees success. We're not talking about success here, but about freedom. Paul's displaying a sense of freedom, freedom to share with joy, freedom to share with humility, trusting the Spirit to accomplish His purposes through the saved who simply share from the overflow of hearts that have been rescued and remade in Jesus. And notice here just how the Spirit speaks through this man. Boldly doesn't mean brashly. Right, this is not an abrasive, antagonistic, manipulative attempt to force someone to turn in faith to Christ. It can't be done that way. No, this is free and faithful gospel proclamation by a sinner who is enthralled with the Savior. Saved and secure. He knows who He is. Throughout this portion of the book, Paul's given multiple defense speeches. He's always explaining himself, and in all of those speeches, including this one, he's cut off. He's interrupted, like Stephen was when he was martyred. It's ridicule. But even the interruption, listen to this, even the interruption remains under the sovereign hand of God, who has providentially prepared Paul for such a moment as this. Listen to how he responds in verse 25. He says, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. And then he turns the attention on Agrippa. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I know you do. Just a couple days ago, Ashley and I thought we were going to make good use of time, and it's about that time where we need to renew our driver's licenses and update that information. I don't know if you've done that yet with the whole star ID thing. We had not. And so we're thinking we're gonna go do that Friday afternoon. And so we went to one of all of our favorite places to go, right? The county license office. This is my first time to go to the new office down in Chelsea, and it's nice. It's very nice. We were impressed. We go in, it closes at 4:30. We know we're good. I've been down this road before, like some of you, and I'm prepared. Like, we are prepared. We got a folder, we got all of our documentation, we're there in time. You go up to a kiosk and you enter what you're there for, and they print you out a little ticket, and you go into the waiting room. And so we enter that waiting room with a couple dozen other people, and we wait for our number to be called. Well, you know what? About 4:27, the number was called. It gets better. So we go up to the window. We're good. Everything's good. Everything's going well. So we're getting our stuff out. We're pretty cheery. We think we're going to get this done. We got all our stuff. We got just what we need. And then we're told, oh, you're here to get the star ID. That's in the other room. And they're gone for the day. What? And so we leave that place deflated. Like, I've done numerous times before, and perhaps you have too. We weren't the only ones that left deflated that day, but we left that place deflated, not being prepared enough. And I looked and I told Ashley, I said, you know what bugs me the most about that? And she knew, she knows me well. She said, we wasted time. I said, yes. I hate to waste time. I hate the feeling of wasting time, of not making the most of it, to a flaw of the opportunity that's been given to me. And here's a man, here's Paul. Notice that on this occasion, he is not wasting a moment. He's not wasting a minute of time. He's prepared because he's free in Christ, and his eyes are on Christ, and he's applying his own words in Ephesians chapter 5 that the days are evil. We got to make the most of every opportunity. And so here he is making the most of the opportunity. A man or woman saved by grace becomes more interested in proliferating the gospel to fellow sinners than in defending self. So here he is giving a defense, but he's not really defending self. Once again, that's not his primary aim here. His response is skillful. It's winsome. And it's bold. It's not a defense. It's not a competition, right? Reminds me of another conversation that took place in our home just a couple weeks ago. My rising fourth grader tried out for, or had evaluations for flag football. And so he's excited about that. He enjoys flag football. So had evaluations for flag football and he came home and he's lumped together in his age bracket with third, fourth, and fifth graders. So he's right in the middle and he was having a conversation with Ashley at home a couple days later and she told me about it and she said, Mom, I think I did pretty good. I did well. Gave it my best. I'm not the fastest one there, but I'm one of the faster ones there. And I even beat a fifth grader. So his mom does, my son is great. I'm proud of you. Good for you. That's really good. It's going to be a good season. Yeah, he just responds confidently as can be. Yeah, Mom, she's pretty fast. And she is fast. She's on our team. And I promise you, we're glad that she's on our team, right? But in our minds, because we're competitive. Right? We want to win. We want to do our best. But for Paul here, this is not a competition by any stretch whatsoever. So the nature of the presentation suddenly shifts in a palpable, personal way as Paul kindly yet pointedly invites the king to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? King Agrippa was a Jew. Certainly would claim to believe the scriptures and the prophets. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Paul the prisoner says, what I mean is that what I'm saying isn't anything novel. It's not new. It's not new in the sense that it's inconsistent with what God has announced all along. Jesus is the Messiah whose coming was announced long ago and in whom we can be saved. Set free from sin, granted citizenship in God's perfect and permanent kingdom. Agrippa, your majesty, what about you? Do you believe? Have you been set free? And just like that, friends, what started out as a public defense has suddenly become a personal invitation. An invitation to respond personally to the message of salvation. Friend, have you responded personally to the news of salvation? You see, hearing the gospel always warrants personal application. Hearing the gospel, hearing this good news of God's forgiveness in Christ always, always, every time we hear it, regardless of our circumstance, always warrants personal application. So that when I hear about God's grace expressed in Jesus, I ought to be asking first, do I believe this? That's a rather radical claim. Chris, what about you? Do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the message announced on the pages of Scripture and proclaimed by preachers down through the ages? Do I believe? And second, how should I respond to such good news? Well, sensing that Paul is pressing him to surrender to Christ, Agrippa quips, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? We've seen examples in our time in Acts of God's Spirit working in a significant way, softening hearts, convicting sinners, leading them to repent and respond to faith in Christ. leading them to hunger and thirst for the truth of God's word. This isn't one of those. Saving face, the king dismisses the personal call of Christ. Paul replies, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Friends, what is it that Paul has? I don't know about you, but I want some of that. I want what this man has. Who is this man so content that he could say elsewhere, to live is Christ, and to die is gain? In a word, here's what Paul is. Free. He is free. Friends, he is forgiven and he's free. Forgiven of all his sins and given a place in God's family. Free to share Jesus with joy, even though he's bound by chains. Free to share with kings and rulers looking for a reason to get rid of him. And because he's free in Christ, he knows that his place in prison isn't his permanent place. His lowly status as a lonely defendant in a human courtroom fades in the light of knowing that he is an advocate in the heavenly courtroom of Almighty God. And he's on his way to Rome. Soon he'll be in Rome. And upon arrival in Rome, appealing to Caesar, Luke says, he says in chapter 28, verse 16, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. A level of human freedom, right? If you want to call it that. Guarded by day and night by a Roman soldier, with Acts ending the note this way, the book this way, Luke ending Acts this way. It says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. With all boldness and without hindrance, bound by a soldier, yet the gospel remains unbound. Breaking the real chains, the shackles of sin, and freeing slaves so they might become sons and daughters of the Most High God. I mean, can't you almost imagine? Can't you almost picture Paul there? First a prisoner in Caesarea and then a prisoner over in Rome. Can't you picture Paul? Perhaps singing. I'm singing there, chained to a guard, singing about the goodness of Jesus, like we sang last week, singing about it being well with his soul. He's confident of his position in Christ, free despite the chains that are upon him, singing and scribbling on a scroll, scribbling an epistle to the church in Philippi. Philippians chapter 3, writing about who he used to be, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, zealous for God, someone pursuing righteousness before God in accordance with God's law. Human accolades now gone for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. He says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. At the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. You know, sometimes I slide into bed at night and I lay my head down on my pillow and I think to myself, I'm tired. My kids have worn me slap out today. Not you, Kinsley. The list of things to be done is longer than it was when I began the day. I failed to love my wife as Christ loves the church. Work, family, bills, busyness, activities have won the day. The responsibilities that have been entrusted to me are more than the man aiming to fulfill them can do. Discouragement has snuffed out encouragement. Have you ever been there? And then oftentimes, I sense the Holy Spirit of the living God reminding me whose I am. A child of the Heavenly Father. Rescued by the grace of Almighty God. Adopted into His family, a member of His household, a citizen of His kingdom, delivered from the power of Satan, forgiven of all my sins, and granted a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Free in Jesus Christ. Church no longer stained by my sin or defined by my failure, but freely given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Meaning, I don't have to strive to earn God's favor. I don't have to aim to merit His love, to compete for a position on the team. No, by grace alone, through faith alone, I'm already in. Saved and secure. Freed from the bondage of sin. Permanently adopted as a child of the Father and welcomed into His presence through the blood of His all-sufficient Son. And called to rest in the joy. To rest in the joy of being with Him. Do you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about freedom. Freedom that is found in Jesus Christ. Church, freedom is found in knowing Christ. Freedom in Christ. Surely Agrippa, think about this, surely Agrippa knew about Jesus. That's what Paul's saying here. He knew, I could talk to him because he's heard about all this. Surely the king knew about Agrippa. But that's not enough. Paul knew Jesus Christ. And because he knew Christ, though he was in chains, he was truly free. Friend, let me ask you this morning, are you free? Are you free from the rat race? Are you free from striving to earn a position before God? Are you free from trying to merit accomplishments that define you on your own? Are you free in Jesus Christ? You know, we have no indication that either Festus or Agrippa or Bernice found freedom in Christ that day. Or any other day. In fact, they quickly, as the chapter concludes, as we read a few moments ago, quickly move right along. But I wonder what chance there may be that one day, as we believers gathers in heaven, that we might meet a guy or gal who says to us, hey, you know that whole thing about Paul speaking to Agrippa? A thing that Luke writes down in Acts chapter 26? I was there. And I heard what he said that day. And I've never been the same. Friend, perhaps that's you this morning. Maybe you came today not planning, expecting to hear anything from God, but through the proclamation of His Word, through the reading of His Word, despite the inadequacies of the preacher, you've heard from God today, calling you to put your faith in Jesus and find true freedom, to receive what this guy had. Freedom from sin and your own futile attempts to set you free. Friends, freedom is found in knowing Christ. Same Christ who said, listen to what Jesus said, John chapter 8. He said, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave is no permanent place in the family. But a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son has set you free, you will be free. Indeed. Church, may we look to Jesus Christ and be set free today. Amen. Father, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. God, we are confident that you are who you say you are. Help us feel it and know it in our hearts. God, help us see ourselves as you see us. God, help us turn to your perfect Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.